All right, good morning. I want you to imagine getting into your car, if you could drive. You start up your car, and all seems normal. There's no weird sounds, there's no shaking, there's no odd smells, and you head down the road. And as you head down the road, you look at your dashboard because, of course, as good Christians, we don't speed, right? Anyway, you look on your dashboard, and there it is, in a nice shape of an engine, lit up with red lines, is that wonderful little engine light. How many get a great feeling when they see that little light? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, that engine light. And what do you do when that engine light comes on? I hear black tape. Do you think, oh great, what now? And the other question is what? How much is it going to cost? Now, in my experience, thankfully, most engine lights seem to be indicators of something not too drastic, like a sensor light out, but they are a warning, and as warnings, it is alerting you to something that is off. And if the presence of an engine light doesn't faze you, how about a low tire light? A low battery light? Or the ever favorite low gas light? All these are warnings inviting you to make a decision. If you continue in this condition of the vehicle without making any changes, your car might not function that well. We return this morning to our study, ever-going series on Joseph from the book of Genesis. Where we were before we paused for the Easter season was the ending of Jacob's life. I'm in chapter 49. Jacob is a very old man. He's giving his last words to his 12 sons. It is these 12 sons who will serve as the heads of their tribes who make up the nation of Israel. We have covered 10 of the 12 sons, and this morning we're covering the last two sons, who are Joseph and Benjamin. And what is so unique about Joseph and Benjamin? I have talked before about the birth order and the birth order of Joseph's sons and the order in which he is speaking to them in chapter 49. And it's not always the same order as the birth order. But here at the end, the last two sons addressed are Jacob's last two sons in the birth order. And they are also the only two sons of Jacob's favorite wife, who is who? Rachel. If you saw the title, The Sons of Rachel. Of course, we talk about the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph covers many chapters starting back in 37. It's not just about Joseph because Joseph had, as you know, many brothers. It's a story about them too, and we had in the study we've spent a particular amount of time on another brother, Judah. And in chapter 49, if you recall, it is through Judah, not Joseph as we might expect due to space, but through Judah that the Messiah will come. But as important as the person as Joseph is, he's not the one that the Messiah comes through. But nevertheless, God did a great work in the life of Joseph. Had Joseph in position number 2 overall of Egypt never given his brothers grain, we might say that they would have all died off, including Judah. And if Judah died, what does that mean as far as the coming of the Messiah? The Messiah would not have come. But you remember, Joseph did not just keep his family alive, but by his leadership, he kept Egypt alive and other countries as well. And I thought about this a little bit. There's probably so much... Our family histories may be so intertwined that I think it's not possible that some of us might be descended from some of the people Joseph helped survive. In other words, some of us might be here today because Joseph helped keep people alive through his leadership of grain. Just something to think about. I can't prove it, but it's something to think about. But again, we're in chapter 49. Having addressed the 10 of the 12 sons, Jacob now addresses Joseph and Benjamin. What will he tell them? What will it have to do with us? If you have your Bibles, I invite you to find chapter 49. We're going to look at verses 22 through 28. And to give honor to God's word, would you please stand? Genesis 49, looking at verses 22 through 28. Please stand. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring, whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arm stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel. Because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you, with the blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep what lies below, blessings of the breast and womb, your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among the brothers. 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey. In the evening he divides the plunder. Would you bow with me? Lord, I pray, Lord, for these words here of a dying man, that though we might not be descended from them, they have words for us today. And I pray, Lord, that you would make it applicable to us. In Christ's name, amen. Would you please be seated? All right, Genesis 49, 22 through 28. And I want to talk a little bit about what Jacob is doing in this chapter. This might kind of sound repeat, but I think what's going on here is that his words here to his sons are part prophecy and part prediction slash warning. And that his words, they are spoken to a son, but they go beyond the son to the son's descendants. But it has applications for us as well. But let me explain quickly what I mean by part prophecy, part prediction slash warning. I want you to understand how I am using those terms to describe what Jacob is doing. For prophecy, I mean what will happen in the future. Just sticking with chapter 49, if we were to go back to verse 10, this seems to be prophetic. A line of kings will remain with the descendants of Judah until a certain individual to whom the kingship belongs will come. And that individual is Jesus. Very good. The messianic king who will come is from the tribe of Judah, Jesus. And so this is prophecy. This is what will happen. And it did happen, and there's probably more still to happen. But by prediction slash warning, I'm going to use it a little bit differently. I want you just to hear how I'm understanding it. Sure, we can say that Jacob here, or Daniel, or Jesus, or Paul predicts things to come to pass. That's making prophetic predictions. But I'm using the word prediction this morning, not so much as a prophecy that says this will come to pass, but more as a warning or an assurance. Let me explain. Without me saying, thus saith the Lord, or without me claiming to speak in the office of a prophet, and I'm not, but without those kind of qualifiers, I can make, or we can make certain predictions. And make certain predictions without worrying about being a false prophet if they don't turn out. What do I mean? If the clouds are very dark during the day, and even the weather report shows that bad weather is coming, I can make a pretty safe prediction that what? A storm is coming, simply based upon good indicators. And if nothing comes of the weather, hopefully none of you are going to stone me to death as a false prophet, right? That's a prediction based not on some private insight given by God, but based upon good indicators. Let's illustrate this further. If someone has a steady diet of sugar, fats, Little Debbie cakes, soda, lard, whatever. Am I preaching to the choir this morning? I think it's safe to make a prediction. What might that prediction be? Based upon a steady diet of such ingredients, over the long haul, that person probably is not going to be too healthy, right? You don't need to be a prophet of God to see that, okay? Or let's say you have a high school senior, and he's very athletic. I'm talking scholarship at the university worthy. He's that good. Only that, academically, he doesn't apply himself. He skips school a lot. He's very arrogant. He has a problem with authority. Mom and dad give him whatever he wants and bails him out. And you don't need to be a prophet of God to look at this situation and say, I can predict that this is not going to end well for this man, especially if he gets accepted to the university to play ball, right? These scenarios are a way of saying, based on such patterns, I can make a pretty good educated guess how this will turn out unless changes are made. That's what I mean by prediction warning. Are we on the same page? Now, why did I bore you with this? Because in addition to prophecy in this chapter that says such and such will happen, I also see Jacob's words in these verses, some of them as warnings, predictions as warning, or predictions even as assurances that says, you have this going for you. Use it wisely, or you might have this disadvantage, but you can still be used by God in different ways. And this is true of all of us. However God has blessed you, who here has been blessed by the Lord, by the way? Okay, most of you? Okay. However God has blessed you, you can use that for him, or you can waste it on selfish ends. Now, I plan to come back to this, particularly with Benjamin. That being said, let's go back and start now with the words to Joseph, starting in verse 22. Are you there? Look at verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. There's actually kind of a mess of a translation here. Believe it or not, the word for vine is actually the word for son. The word translated branches is daughters, but the verb that goes with it is singular, not plural. What are you talking about? There's just kind of a mess of a translation here. But whatever is going on in this verse, what is clear is it's something, Joseph is being seen as fruitful, okay? Fruitfulness is present in the verse. And this is speaking to Joseph. Was Joseph fruitful in his life? Yes. Despite even the challenges he faced. Look at verse 23. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. Now, I don't know if he actually was faced with people with bow and arrows, but you get the idea here. It's kind of a picture here that Joseph was under attack throughout his life. And going back to what we've looked at in this study, we can think of the actions of his brothers being thrown down in a pit, being jealous of him, selling him to slave traders, being sold to Potiphar, being seduced and lied about by Potiphar's wife, even the situation where he's in prison and he does a good deed for the cupbearer, says, don't forget me when you get out. Cupbearer gets out and he forgets Joseph. I mean, it's like kind of one bad thing after another happens to Joseph. And if you were in Joseph's shoes, let's be honest, what would you be doing at this point? How many would be angry? How many, dare you say it, would be mad at God? How many would be giving yourself excuses on why it's okay to disobey because I've kind of earned it? And how many would become bitter because you did not deserve this? And you don't feel like all these arrows have been pointed at you as something you deserve. But Joseph withstood these attacks. And now, look at verse 24. But his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. You see a lot of blessing here, don't you? What else might you have noticed in these words here? Did you note the variety of names Jacob uses of God? Did you see it? Starting back at verse 24, mighty one of Jacob, shepherd, rock of Israel, father's God, the Almighty, going into verse 25. With these names of God spoken here, I would suggest that these names not only describe some accurate aspect of God, but that each of them come out of different experiences that Jacob had with God. I mean, Jacob could have just said God, but instead he uses more expressive terms. And again, these names of God, I'm saying, come out of Jacob's own experiences of God. Had Jacob never had the experiences that he did, he would not have known God in these ways. Let me try to bring it down to you. You don't know, or you don't really know God as defender of the weak unless you experienced his strength in your own weakness, right? If you've ever experienced the strength of the Lord, you have to be in what position? Weak, right? You come to know God as provider when you are truly in need and he provides for you. You see this? You won't know God as rock. That's one of the words, names Jacob has here. You don't come to know God as rock until your life is unstable, but you find stability in the God who is rock. You see where I'm coming from? These names of God are not just Jacob being, you know, theological or expressive, trying to show off. These are names that come out of experiences that he had. And the last imagery, or the last one I shared with the rock of Israel, I find that very applicable to Jacob. Was Jacob a man of stability? Or was he a man that over and over lived a life of scheming and deceiving to get ahead in life? And yet here, with his confession of God as the rock, it's like he is realizing, I've been unstable my whole life. God's been the stable one. He has now found stability. Are you looking for stability this morning? Maybe come ask God to reveal himself to you as rock. I said it, but note how many times the word for blessing or forms of blessings are used in verses 25 through 26. And if you look at this from Old Testament history, this blessing can be seen, at least one aspect, in how big the tribe of Joseph got. Does that phrase seem weird? Tribe of Joseph. Does it seem weird to you? We don't use it too much. Why not? Because remember, going back to chapter 48, we're not just talking about one tribe. We're talking about how many tribes?
12.
We're talking about with Joseph, too. Because remember, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, Jacob, he adopts. And so Ephraim and Manasseh become on par with the other sons. And so in that sense, Joseph is doubly blessed having his two sons as tribes of Israel. How about that? And if you recall, in the past, I've tried to make leadership principles out of these words for these sons. After all, these brothers are the heads of their tribes for the nation of Israel, and most of them have been anything but leaders in their life, right? I mean, God didn't exactly choose the best and the brightest when he set out to form his new nation with Abraham, right? But as they say, God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. But we can also learn leadership principles from the sons who have messed up. We can learn from their mistakes. I mean, if you remember Simeon and Levi, how they went over the top in their vengeful actions, we can flip it and say, what makes for a good leader? Doesn't seek revenge, right? With Joseph here, a leadership principle I see is a repetition of the concept of the closeness with the Lord. That is, the Lord is near, an ever-present help in time of trouble, to quote the psalmist. In verse 22, assuming a vine is the picture here, why was this vine so fruitful? What made this vine so fruitful? It was because it was near a what? A water supply, a spring, right? In other words, the vine didn't have to be dependent upon a rainfall. Rain's good, but if rain's not there, it's okay because there's an ever-present provision by it being near a spring. I'm applying that to us with the Lord nearby. In verse 23, it talked about Joseph being a target of arrows, but verse 24 showed Joseph was an archer himself, metaphorically speaking. If you're going to be an archer, Do you need? What are your arms need to be? They don't need to be flimsy, right? They need to be strong, agile. Joseph had those kind of arms, but why? How was it that his arms were still so strong and agile? What's the text say? Because of the hands of God. Again, the Lord is right there. In verse 25, God is described as one who helps you. Again, the provision that God is ever available. And you transfer this to the concept of leadership. A leader not only is close to the Lord, but utilizes that relationship. The leader is not only dependent upon the Lord, but takes advantage of that relationship, properly speaking. All right? So, this idea here, knowing God, not just he's nearby, but taking advantage of that relationship. Now, that's Joseph. We now come to the last son. The son who was given an awesome name, by the way. Did you know that? Did you know this last son was given an awesome name? How many know this? Yes? Yes? What's the name of the son? Benjamin. Isn't that a great name?
No.
Yes? No? Okay. He is given just one verse. It's three lines long, but it's one verse. Look at it. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey. In the evening, he divides the plunder. And that's all it says about Benjamin. Well, what in tarnations is this about? Let me suggest to you that a verse like this shows that Jacob is speaking under the control or inspiration, however you want to word it, of the Holy Spirit. Why do I say that? You remember, Joseph was Jacob's favorite child. When Jacob thought Joseph was dead, it seemed that he now transfers his favoritism to Benjamin, when he thought Joseph was dead. It seems like Benjamin became his favorite son. And on top of that, again, what do Benjamin and Joseph have in common? They're full-blooded brothers. They share the same mother, right? Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. And yet, when it comes to the last words, Joseph does get a good chunk, but he's only getting one verse. And the thought is that if Jacob was just, I mean, those who have children, you want best for them, right? You want them to do well. But for his other son of his favorite wife, he just gives off this one verse thing about a ravenous wolf. You know, it seems kind of odd. What I'm trying to show is, maybe this is a kind of a proof that he's speaking under the Holy Spirit, because if he just speaking for himself, he probably would be given a lot more words about Benjamin or more positive stuff about Benjamin. In other words, it almost sounds like Benjamin's kind of getting shortchanged. Now, other brothers, some of them have gotten, you know, not very much, but it just seems that Benjamin would be getting a lot more. It's like he's disappointed come Christmas morning. He didn't get what his brothers got. But at the same time, one can say a lot in a few words, right? Did you know that? For somebody who doesn't speak a lot, you sure say a lot. You ever hear that? And while the words to Benjamin may seem negative, let me suggest that they don't have to be. Remember what I started this morning. There could be a warning going on here. Go with that with me. A number of the sons get likened to some kind of animal. And I argued before that the animal being referred to doesn't have to mean something bad. Just because something might be negative in our culture might not be the case in the Bible. Issachar in verse 14 is likened to a donkey. But I suggest that doesn't have to be negative. Even Dan in verse 17 is likened to a serpent. But if you're to go back to the archives, you can see what I said there, and I argue that the animal imagery doesn't have to mean something negative. But at the same time, hear this, it could. In other words, could there be a warning going on here? Let me explain. What is Benjamin called in verse 28? He is a ravenous wolf. He devours in the morning and divides up the plunder in the evening. In other words, he's successful. And you read this and you think, well, this cannot be good, right? But let me ask you this. What if these words are someone, if it's describing a soldier? You who have family who are soldiers, who have been soldiers, you want to be successful, right? And what's interesting is as you read through the Bible, there have been a number of Benjamites who served militarily. And you think about it, of all the sons of Jacob, whose descendants do we read about the most as individuals? Really, I think three of the 12 sons, are we more familiar with their certain individual? Think about individual names, not just groups, but individual names. I would say we know a number of personal Levites because the tribe of Levi become the priests, so we know a number of names of priests. We know a number of people from the tribe of Judah because that's where the line of kings comes. We can document the line of kings of Judah, right? But then the third son that I think gets most mentioned as far as descended individuals is Benjamin. And you might not know it, but there's a number of individual Benjamites. And this is interesting because it's almost like the small space devoted to Benjamin is kind of a picture of the tribe. Who is the smallest tribe of Israel? Guess. Benjamin. And yet, the number of individuals that we know descended from Benjamin is up there. Can anybody tell me some famous Benjamites? You might be familiar with the judge Ehud. Remember him? How about the first king of Israel? What was his name? And what was his son that was involved in the military? Jonathan. You think about their family. How about, maybe not in a military context, but how many know a certain book of the Bible where a man influences his cousin to step up to save the people? Mordecai and his cousin Esther from the tribe of Benjamin. If you're familiar with the life of David, of course, David is from the tribe of Judah, but the men Abner, Shimei, and Sheba are all from Benjamin. Now, some of these names I just mentioned and the Benjamite people were not always the nicest of people. It seems that they could be kind of rough. That they did have some of them did have a ravenous wolf-like demeanor that sometimes got the best of them, like Saul. In fact, you can read the last three chapters of Judges, and you can see this about the Benjamites. And so Jacob's words to his son Benjamin here in Genesis 49, I'm saying serves as a warning like I talked about earlier. A warning that says, be careful, you have this going for you, but don't let it get the best of you. A warning that might say, you have this fighting spirit that can be very useful, be very powerful, but be careful lest you use it the wrong way. Commentator James Boyce writes this, it is probably also true that the comparison is at least a warning. Properly directed, the chief characteristic of this tribe would be a good quality. Misdirected, it could become destructive. Boldness would turn to arrogance, strength would turn to cruelty. So you see this aspect that I'm saying now. There's a warning here. You got this going for you. Use it wisely. But even if this characteristic trait is used the wrong way, all hope is not lost. I have left out for you this morning in my list of Benjamites a certain one. He's from the New Testament, and he was indeed a ravenous wolf. He was very zealous, but it was a zeal that was misdirected. He pursued the arrest of followers of Christ, and he was on his way to do just that until something happened. Anybody know who I'm talking about here? Paul. Did Paul, pre-Christ, have a ravenous wolf-like spirit? I'd say so. But something happened. What happened? If you've ever put your faith in Jesus Christ, it happened to you too. Maybe not as dramatic as Paul. He had a personal encounter with the living, resurrected Jesus. How many knew that Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin? How many knew that? You want proof? Romans 11:1, Philippians 3:5. And yet, here's a man that illustrates both the negative and positive aspects of a ravenous wolf. Now, we don't have any specific record that Paul personally murdered anyone, but he definitely pursued, persecuted and imprisoned Christians. And maybe some of their later deaths could be traced back to him arresting them. Paul had a ravenous wolf-like spirit. But as I said, he met the resurrected Lord and everything changed. And I submit that Paul retained that ravenous wolf-like spirit he had before encountering Christ, but now it's redirected for the cause of Christ. Not in the sense of going around and forcing people to accept Christ, but that same kind of spirit, desiring, you know, forceful. And while we have been looking at the tribe of Benjamin and the tribes of the other sons, I see a pattern where something is said that could be used for either good or bad. In that case, like I said, they're like a warning. If you give an 18-year-old fresh out of high school a wad full of $100 bills, is that a good thing or a bad thing? How many say good? The kids, your kids saying good. Is it a bad thing? Maybe you should say it depends. What does it depends on? What they're going to do with that. We've seen in some of these sons where they will have these advantages that others don't have. And the lesson for us is whatever advantage you might have, wherever God might bless you with talent or, you know, wealth or ability, use it wisely. Because you might not always have it. Don't waste what God has blessed you with. Don't think that you always have that ability or that gift. Something could happen. Let me close with verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. This verse shows that of all of what Jacob said to his 12 sons, they were blessings. We might question that, especially with the first three sons, but I would say there's even a blessing there. It's a blessing because they are all assured a future line. Despite what these scoundrels have done, and most of them were scoundrels, but so have you and I been, right? But despite what they have done, they are still the progenitors of the tribes of the nation of Israel. Their evil deeds did not cause them to lose out on that. In fact, we can say that grace made it possible. But also, there's blessing in these verses. I'm talking about all these words to the sons, and that they can be seen as warnings. How many believe that a warning can be a blessing? Yeah. We might not think of warnings as blessing, but I think we should, provided they are heeded. Just as that warning light can be a blessing going off because it alerts you to something that is off, so can warnings for our own life be a blessing, provided they are heeded. And of course, there are blessings here because they are blessings. Well, I think this chapter shows, looking at it from our perspective, that what we do in life really does make a difference, both in the near and far future. I can't say for all the sons, but at least for some of them, what was said to them is based upon prior actions to this. Now, hear me, I'm not talking about earning your salvation. I'm not talking about earning God's love or keeping God's love, but it is true that what we do today can have ramifications for the future, right? Our choices today can have lasting impact. And I know this chapter is not about the judgment seat of Christ, but I cannot help but think about it, because 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not a judgment to see who gets in. That was already paid for on the cross. Rather, a judgment of rewards. What about that cup of cold water given in the name of Jesus? Does Jesus remember that? What about that career that was given up in the name of Jesus? What about helping out with Awana all these years? Does the Lord remember that? What about being a church greeter? What about doing the right thing and saying, I'm not going to take this higher paying job because it will put me in temptation. I'm not going to do that. What about when you didn't get even when you could have? You know, I can't say how it's all going to work out, but I do believe we will be rewarded for how we live our life today. And not only that, that God blesses us even today, right? We don't get to choose the blessing, God does, right? But God even takes care of us now. But through it all, I leave you with this admonition to get to know God in new ways or deeper ways. What I mean by that is I go back to what Jacob says about God. Remember all those names that Jacob gave for God? What did I say about them? They come out of Jacob's own experiences with God. What is it about God that you might want to come to know better? What aspect of God would you like to come to know? Would you bow? Lord, the one aspect that we all need to know is to come to you, to come to know you as Savior. It's so easy to want to say that we will save ourselves. And while it's so easy to maybe call you Savior, it's really a big deal. It's hard. Because we're saying that nothing good I've done will forgive me my sins, will get me into glory. It's all about what Jesus Christ has done. I just had to give up any claim to fame when it comes to my salvation. To say that you are Savior is to recognize that I'm not. And to say that everything good that I may have done or thought I've done will not get me into glory. It has to be a gift. It has to be by grace. If anybody needs help on that, I'm free to see me after church. But as we think about this, what, Lord, in the sound of my voice, do any of us, what aspect of you do we need to know better? Do we need to know you better as provider? As trustworthy? As a God who is right on time? What are we struggling with right now, and how does it relate to who we see you as? So, Lord, I'm asking that in our own life, in our own experiences, help us to know you better in those different areas. Thank you for taking care of us, for having this church here for over 180 years, Lord. What a blessing. Lord, help us to recognize and appreciate your goodness as we reward these kids. Again, I pray your blessing upon them. In Jesus' name, amen.